They weren't bad guys, but once you compromise, you can't go back. What do you say in those moments when the struggles are great? How do we find the sufficiency of Christ to help us? We've been talking about that these last few Sundays. Our struggles, God's sufficiency. And today we want to talk about this theme, doing the right thing no matter what. Most of you in this room are at least familiar with the Smash TV series 24. And in that session one, episode one, season one, we see that Jack is confronted with one of those temptative moments of life where we struggle with the realities around us and we fall prey to wanting to give in to those moments of temptation. But he says, you know what? I know what the right thing is to do. I'm going to do it. And no matter how great the temptation may be, I'm going to stay the course. If you've got a copy of God's Word, I want to turn to one passage very quickly. It's in Genesis chapter 39. We'll also be looking this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But I want to read the last verse of chapter 39 of the book of Genesis. It sort of gives the context for this morning's message. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. I think we would all agree this morning that life is full of moments of temptation that can often lead to compromise. It's not anything new. It's been around since the beginning of time. In fact, if we think about it for a moment, the same things that tempt you and me today are the same things that tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They're the same things Satan used to tempt Jesus in that moment of being in the wilderness. You see, temptations are inevitable. They're just a part of our life. From the very beginning of time, there's been a battle that's been raging and going on for the minds and the hearts of men and women, and that battle rages on today. I love the words of a writer who put it this way: I can resist anything except temptation. You ever been there? You can resist anything except temptation. C.S. Lewis, who I love the writings of, said this: no man knows how bad he really is until he tries to be good. The first quote underlines and really forms the second quote, does it not? Because one of the real issues that we all face in life is that we are born with a propensity towards sin. There are none of us that are good people. We are born with an evil, sinful nature. And therefore, it becomes very difficult for us to rise above the temptations and the struggles of life. But at the same time, that's why we need the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, which He supplies so richly and freely. You see, one of the great misconceptions of the Christian life is this: that every time we are tempted, it means that we sin. That's just not true. There are times that temptation is put in front of us, but we do not compromise our morals. We do not compromise our convictions. We are able to rise above those moments of temptation. Even Jesus had that moment. In Hebrews 4:15, the Bible says that Jesus was tempted, but without sin. He did not sin. He can sympathize with our sin, but he did not sin. You see, temptation is a sign that we live in a fallen, evil, dark, depraved world. But temptation is not the issue. It's how we respond and or react to the temptation that's put before us. That we choose to do whatever we do, we're going to do it as unto the Lord, we're going to honor Him, and we're going to stay the course no matter what. Now, one of the great things we need to understand about temptation today is this: it is going to come to all of us, but Paul says there's a way out. That's that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Either look in your Bibles or follow on the screen with me. The Bible says this: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, I want you to notice something in that passage this morning that we'll call attention to later. There is only one way out. In fact, in the Greek, that phrase is singular. It doesn't mean that there's three ways out, four ways out, option A, B, or C. God provides a way out at just the right moment to help us rise above the temptations of life. They're going to come. They're inevitable. They're going to happen. They're going to come, as we learned the last few weeks in James 1 and 1 Peter. They're going to come in all different sizes, shapes, and forms. They're going to sometimes be overwhelming. They're going to be enormous. But here's what the Word of God promises: no matter what The struggle may be, no matter what the temptation may be, no matter what the pressure may be to succumb to that moment, God gives us a way of escape. When we abide in Him, when we walk with Him, when we pray to Him, when we lean into Him, when we trust Him with all of our heart, God makes a way when there really doesn't seem to be a way. And probably one of the most profound passages in all the Bible that paints this picture better than any other is the story of Joseph in Genesis chapter 39. And I believe God has some great takeaways for us this morning. Whether you're the youngest person in the room, whether you're the oldest person in the room, everybody in this room is confronted daily with the temptations of life. How do we rise above them? How do we find victory in them? First truth is this. It's found in verses 1 through 6, that you and I are often unprepared to deal with the moments of temptation. We're just not prepared. They come suddenly. They're surprise moments. They're unexpected, and we're not prepared emotionally, physically, or spiritually, sometimes even financially, to deal with them. We're totally unprepared for the moment of temptation. But here's the truth that goes along with that. Today's victories can quickly become tomorrow's trials. Now, let me begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 39 so we can get context of this passage today. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The scene begins as sort of the royal court of Egypt. And we're introduced to this gentleman, this distinguished leader, one who is renowned, who has been set apart, an elite leader in Pharaoh's executive court, so to speak. His name was Potiphar. He was the captain of the Pharaoh's guard. In modern-day vernacular, modern-day language, he would have been like the captain of the Egyptian police force. He was the bodyguard. He was the protector. He provided safety and security to make sure that the Pharaoh was always protected. But as we see the passage, we also see another man who's walking right behind him, considerably younger, but almost symbiotic in nature, almost right in step with him, almost right in rhythm with him. Now, when you look at him very quickly, you begin to recognize he's different. He's got a different shade of skin. He's not Egyptian. He's a Hebrew. He's a Jew. And the casual observer might even be saying, what in the world is that man doing with Potiphar? Now, you have to get context here because the Bible goes on to say the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. The Ishmaelites had control of Joseph. He had been sold into slavery by his brothers. Now he's brought to this common slave yard where he's put up on the auction block. Potiphar walks in like other investors and he sees Joseph. But he sees something that's different about Joseph than all the other young men or the other slaves that are on the platform. He's strong, he's handsome, he's athletic, he's poised, he's confident. It's almost as though everybody else was slumping down and looking at the ground, but Joseph, his head was high, his chest was thrown out, he was confident. Wow, there was just something as you looked about him, it was different. He was different than all the other slaves that were being auctioned that day, and Potiphar, that caught his eye. And very quickly, Potiphar takes into his household, and he moves very quickly from being a normal slave into being one who had control over all the assets of Potiphar. And the Bible says something very unique about Joseph that, as I've studied the scripture, I don't think I've ever seen about any other biblical character. It's noted twice in this passage. He says that he prospered and that he was successful. Normally, you don't read about that when somebody is serving the Lord, that they prosper and they're successful. Normally, we hear about suffering and trials and those sorrows of life. But Joseph was successful and he prospered. Why? Because God was with him. He loved God. He was sold out to God. He was devoted to God. And as a result, the passage seems to indicate that there was this very special relationship that developed between Joseph and Potiphar. There was mutual respect. And there was intimate friendship. They came from different regions of the world, different colors of skin, different tongues, different dialects, different ages. But they were bound together in this mutual respect and this unique friendship. Now, I want you to understand something about Potiphar. He was no man's fool. He was very wise. Because the Bible says that everything Joseph touched was blessed by God. I think he certainly saw the character of Joseph. He saw the integrity of Joseph. But Potiphar, not being a man who believed in Jehovah God, because as a part of the Pharaoh, he worshiped the Pharaoh. That was the divine order of the day. So he wasn't a believer in God or Yahweh or Jehovah God or the God that we worship. But he noticed that Joseph had deep convictions. He was a man of faith. He was deeply devoted. So very quickly, what does he do? As he sees Joseph prosper with the little things in the house, he turns more over and more over and more over to the responsibilities of Joseph, and everything that he had prospered. In fact, the Bible goes on to say that it not only prospered in the house, but it prospered in the field. Now, we don't really know exactly what age Joseph was. Some people think he was still 17. I'm of the mind that some 10 years probably had gone by, and this time has passed. Joseph's probably now in his middle 20s, because the Bible indicates it was 13 years between the time Joseph was in slavery and the time that he has the dream with Pharaoh. So I'm guessing there was this season of waiting, this season of preparation that he's going through. But now he's attained this status. He's loved, he's admired, he's prosperous, he's got prominence, he's got the respect of others, he's popular, and he's got power. But he's got it at a very early age. Isn't it amazing that as he walked with God, was devoted to God, and he did the right things, God brought the blessings and favor to Joseph, and Potiphar was the benefactor of it. So he was right in the center of God's will, wasn't he? So what's the big deal, Pastor? Where does the temptation, where's the struggle come in? Where's the challenge to compromise come in? And here it is. There is no contradiction between God's blessings and the temptations that come in our life. Some of us have bought into what I'm going to call the super spiritual myth that says if I'm obedient, I love God, I walk by faith and not by sight, I give my money, I bow my knees, I pray, I share my faith, then obviously I'll be in God's perfect will, I'll never have a problem. That is a lie straight from the pits of hell. You will still get sick if you're a Christian. You'll still have struggles if you're a Christian. You may lose your job if you're a Christian. In fact, in this culture today, you really may lose your job because you're a Christian for standing up for truth and morals and holiness and righteousness. No, the minute you and I begin to live in the center of God's will, Satan will come after us. His mindset, his goal is to discredit us and destroy our life. So the minute we find ourselves centered in the will of God, focused in the will of God, the trials, the temptations, they're going to come. And I believe they have a reason. Number one, I think temptations have a way of confronting our self-sufficiency. You see, when everything is going right and everything is smooth sailing down the road, we have a tendency to take credit for things in our life that God actually deserves the credit for. We begin to become big-headed and prideful and arrogant and puffed up. Oh, I'm the great preacher. I'm the great teacher. I'm the great singer. I wrote the great script for the drama. I'm a great salesman. I'm a great this. I'm a great that. And we take the credit for that which God rightfully deserves. We want the accolades and the praise of men more than we want the affirmation of God. And that's a problem in our culture today. It's rampant in our culture today. And we're hiding behind this self-sufficiency. And sometimes when we have that look at me and look how great I am and look at what I can do syndrome, God has to humble us. God has to allow circumstances to come into our life to recognize He is the source of our strength. He is the sufficiency that brings us victory in life. Temptations confront our self-sufficiency. But temptations can also do something else. When temptations are fulfilled, I believe they also hinder our testimony. Now, we know that Satan is very busy, is he not? He's active. He's alert. He's moving around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he can devour and destroy, the Bible says. The Bible says his mission is to steal, kill, and destroy, to take us down as believers. And who becomes the greatest target? Those who are living in the arena of success. Joseph is now successful. He's endeared himself to the Pharaoh even. He's endeared himself to those who come as traveling ambassadors from other parts of the world. He's become very popular, and he's got status, and he's got respect, and he's got trust. When you and I are walking through the moments of adversity and temptation, and the times are tough, and we're in the valley, we typically are not prideful and puffed up. But it's when we're on the mountaintop, after we've scored the big victory in life, that we become the most susceptible, we become the most vulnerable to the temptations to compromise in life. David was a great warrior for God, a great leader, a great strategist, a great mobilizer of people. He comes back and he's taking a season of respite when he should have been with the troops on the front line. He's looking over the tower at the palace. And he looks down and he sees Bathsheba bathing. I don't believe he saw her just once. I believe he saw this on a repetitive basis, because lust, when allowed to linger, always leads to wanting to act it out and live it out. And what does David do? At the apex of his power, he becomes so overwhelmed and caught up in the sin of the moment that he falls prey to that temptation and he compromises. What about Solomon, who was a great leader, a man of great wisdom, but when he became prideful and arrogant and puffed up, God took it away? What about Peter? Jesus, you can count on me. Give me the sword. I'll fight to the death. And at just the moment he was full of himself, full of pride, full of arrogance, full of what I like to call smug spiritual satisfaction, that's when he became vulnerable and susceptible to the temptations of life. And don't forget this, when they come and we succumb to them, it does great damage to our testimony. But thirdly, I believe temptations develop our character. When temptations come into our life, I believe that they are a training station, a time of seasoning in our life to prepare us for advancement and promotion. Listen, if you're a young leader in this room, one of the challenges young leaders, whether it be in the education arena, athletic arena, the business arena, even ministry, everybody who's a young leader or an emerging leader says, I want to be the senior leader. I want to be at the top. I want to make all the decisions. I want all the praise. I want all the recognition. Let me tell you something about being a senior leader. There's more stories. There's more challenges. There's more struggles, there's more temptations, there's more opportunities to live in the arena of compromise and evacuate your convictions. You've got to be very, very careful, because that which you long for and that which you want, you may get. And when you get there, you may not be ready. That's the reason so many young athletes sign these huge contracts and they find themselves falling into moral depravity. Why? They're not wise enough. They're not seasoned enough. They're not ready to handle the next level of responsibility. And that can be at any station of life. It's not a discrimination by age, color, gender. It just simply means that God sometimes puts us in the training room for advancement and opportunity. I remember when I played football in high school, I hated 2 days in August where you got to drink the, eat the salt tablets, and you're out there and you're dying, your body's exhausted, the legs are burning, and the coaches are yelling and hollering and screaming, run faster, go longer. You hate the practice, you love playing in the game, don't you? You love scoring the winning basket, hitting the home run, you know, scoring the touchdown, putting, making the putt, driving the car through the finish line, whatever the sport may be. Everybody loves to play the game. Nobody likes to practice. But listen, it's in the arena of practice that sometimes God is preparing us and shaping us and molding us so that we can experience success and prosperity. And sometimes, listen, you have to go through moments of brokenness so that God can shape you and mold you and strip away the arrogance and the pride and the self-sufficiency and develop your character, because character is what brings prosperity, not circumstances, not situations, not your ability, not your talent. There's been many a preacher, many a musician, many an educator, many an athlete, many a business person who's had great natural abilities, but they had no character because they would not allow God to shape them and mold them and break them. Students learn that at a very age. It's not your abilities that matter near as much as your availability to be trained and nurtured under the authority of God and His Word. You see, the lesson is clear, is it not? When everything's going well and there's success and you've got the promotion, and everything's just smooth sailing, watch out, get ready, open your eyes, be alert, be prepared, because it's in the moment of victory that sometimes the greatest temptations are put before us and we fall prey to compromise and our testimony is destroyed. But as the passage unfolds, we see a second truth, and it's the the other end of the spectrum. It's the other bookend. It's this, that we can be victorious over our temptations. Simply put, temptations can be resisted. In a moment of compromise, when the opportunity is right before you and you have to make that vital decision, yes, I'm going to go this way or no, I'm going to go that way, that moment of compromise, when it comes, God gives us the wisdom, the discernment, and the ability as we abide in Him to make the right choice. As we look on in the passage, here's what the Bible says. Joseph has prospered. He's been successful. He's got the favor of Potiphar. He's taking care of everything in Potiphar's house. The only thing Potiphar has to do is come home and eat dinner. That's how good it is. But there's a problem that develops in verse 7. And it's called a sustained proposition. Look with me in verse 7. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. And look what happens. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Putting the cookie on the lower shelf, bottom line, let's have sex. I'm married, but let's have sex anyway. Now, you got to understand, that phrase in the original language, took notice of him, is very interesting. It means a couple of things. It means that she lifted her eyes and she gazed into his. It means that she was making eyes at him. It means that she was flirting with him. It means that she was fantasizing about this intimate relationship with this younger man. It meant that she was lusting. She was infatuated. She was on a seize and control mission. Listen, there's a TV series, I've never seen it, it's called Cougar, where a younger, older woman chases after a younger man. I'm telling you, this woman was the original cougar, way before 2010. She was out there already doing her thing. She gave little subtle hits and innuendos, probably stroking his hand from time to time. You know, everybody likes to have space between them and another person, and she would get in that zone of violating that private space, and she would probably wear seductive and alluring clothes and perfumes, and she was doing everything she could to arouse him sensually and sexually, to stimulate him to want to be with her. And when he said no, I'm not going to do that, what did she do? She put on a full court press. No to her was like saying yes. It's a game. I'll just tease you some more. I'll be so seductive. It'll be such a salacious moment that you'll not be able to walk away from it. She'll tease him and continue to be provocative with him, making this red-blooded man almost come into a state of stupor and trying to resist her this ripe, forbidden fruit that he was not allowed to touch. Why? Why did he do that? Look with me back in the passage. Because in verses 8 and 9, he answers in two ways. Number one, the reason he kept saying no to her was he had respect for Potiphar. He had respect for his boss. Look with me back in the passage. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He respected his boss. Listen carefully. He recognized from whence he had come. He had been sold into slavery by his own brothers to the Ishmaelites. Now he's gone on the trading block. Potiphar buys him, but he doesn't treat him like a slave for very long. He begins to almost treat him like a son. He loves him. He gives him opportunity. He moves up the ladder of success until finally, at a very young age, he's managing all the resources of this key leader in the cabinet of Pharaoh. Listen, let me tell you what he had. He had gratitude and he had loyalty. Boy, those are two words that are big time missing in our culture today. Rather than having gratitude, we have a spirit of expectancy and almost, I demand this, a sense of entitlement. Well, I'm here, you should just bless me because I'm here. And sometimes we don't put forth our best effort. We don't work hard. We're not committed. We're lazy. We're apathetic. And yet we expect the highest pay for the minimum amount of input. And then we want to know why we don't get a promotion, why we don't get a better job. And we just got this spirit of entitlement. Joseph understood loyalty. He understood that if he slept with Potiphar's wife, he would not only be sinning against Potiphar's wife and even himself against God, but he would be He would be damaging a very important friendship, a very important relationship that he had with Potiphar. He had respect for his boss. But I'll tell you another thing he had. Listen carefully. He had a reverence for a holy God. He was devoted and sold out to God. I'm going to do whatever it takes to please God, no matter what it is. I'm going to do my best to serve him. And here's what he says. How in the world could I do such a wicked thing? How could I do this thing that would be a sin not only against the other person, the other parties involved, but more importantly, it'd be a sin against God? He reverenced his God. In other words, he didn't try to trivialize the moment. He didn't try to say, oh, well, listen, we're just going to have a one-night fling. We're just going to go in the back seat of the chariot and make out for a while. We're just going to fondle one another. And I'm not trying to be rude here. I'm trying to paint the picture of what was really happening in this particular moment. He wasn't trying to dumb this down and say, we're going to have a one-night stand. He said this, I'm not going to commit adultery. It's wrong. It's wrong in the eyes of God. It's morally wrong. It's socially wrong. It's ethically wrong. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to say no in that moment. You see, sometimes we try to change the name of sin, but you can't change the character of sin. It is what it is. And Joseph said, I'm sold out to God. I'm devoted to God. Therefore, the decision was easy. But how about us? Do we ever face those moments? Those moments of temptation where it would be so easy to compromise? So easy to give in to the pressures of that moment, and you know what the right thing is and you choose not to do it. Friday night, my heart was breaking as I listened to Larry King live. And I listened to a contemporary Christian artist who I have listened and enjoyed her music for almost 8 years. A gifted, talented writer, a wonderful singer who shared that I believe in the sacred scriptures. I believe they're inerrant. But 6 weeks ago, she confessed that she was a lesbian, living a lesbian lifestyle. And she said, you know, God's okay with that. She's justified her choice. Well, somebody said, well, when they rebuked her, she said, you're judging me. And my response, I wanted to just jump on the TV screen and say, with all due respect, this person is not judging you. The scriptures, which you say are sacred and inerrant, are what are judging you. Not the man, not you, not me. The scriptures judge what she's doing. Romans 1 says, God gave them over to themselves, their unnatural desires. It's wrong. It's a sin. And we can't just color over. We can't push it under the shelves and say it's going to be okay. It's wrong. Adultery is wrong. Fornication, having sex before marriage is wrong. Robbing people of money and robbing people of doing a good job that you're hired to do. Those are all things that are wrong. They violate the plumb line of God. But listen, if your wife's boss is lonely and she's attractive and she's seductive and she's doing all these things and she's saying, I'm available, that doesn't make it right. It's still wrong. But notice what Joseph does. He doesn't try to mess around with the decision. He doesn't flirt with it. He doesn't say, how far can I go without getting caught? He doesn't even try to apologize to Potiphar's wife for saying, no, leave me alone, stop. He doesn't try to say, you know, I'm going to take advantage of the moment. He doesn't get emotionally seduced. He avoids the situation. He doesn't get entangled in her web of deceit. Here's what he says, no. I love the phrase, just say no. Now, if you don't hear anything else the Holy Spirit is trying to teach this morning, I would encourage you to write this down. I don't often say this. Some of you are so sharp intellectually, you don't have to ever write anything down. You have photographic memories as soon as you hear it. Write this down. Convictions must be present before the crisis. You've got to know what you believe and why you believe it and what you're going to do before the moment of crisis ever comes. You see, I believe Joseph had time to kind of work this through in his mind. He had thought it through. He had played out this scenario. What if? What if? What if? And he had predetermined his response, and here was his response. He said, number one, I'm going to do everything I can to avoid you. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to tell you no. I'm going to try to reason with you and tell you why. He does this, doesn't he? He avoids her. He rejects her. He tries to reason with her, and yet she keeps coming, and she keeps coming. And Joseph knew that the moment the crisis of belief would come, but he'd already predetermined what his response would be. Students, singles, if you're in this room, You need to determine what your response is going to be before you're put in a situation with a person of the opposite sex, as a young man or young woman, what your response is going to be. And you don't need to let the situation determine your morals. You need to let your morals determine the situation. You need to know that you're not going to cheat on the test this week to pass. You're not going to let somebody text you the answers so you can know the answers. And I hear this is going on regularly in a lot of schools, that 1 hour gets the test and they pass the answers on to the next hour. If you start cheating in life at your age, you're going to be cheating in life the rest of your life. If you get invited to a party, you need to know what's going on at that party. You need to know who's going to be at that party. Are people going to be using drugs? Then you don't need to go. Oh, Pastor, I'll be salt and light. No, probably you won't. Because the temptation will be great, and 9 times out of 10 will compromise. If you're a single adult, you've got to answer those same questions. Men, when you go into that computer and you're by yourself, and that pornographic icon comes up, and it's so easy, you're looking over your shoulder, I'm by myself, what will it hurt just to look, and you punch enter. You've succumbed to the temptation. Just one smoke of the joint. Hey, women, what about you? Sometimes you're lonely, and a man lends his ear, and all of a sudden that lending ear becomes very attractive, and you become more conscious of this person and wanting to be with him than you are your own husband, and you give your affection and your affirmation away. And then you ask the question, why am I not happy in my marriage? You've got to answer the question on the front end. What are my convictions before the crisis? You know why? The crisis doesn't make you. It just reveals who you already are. And we don't have time to read the whole passage, but let me summarize for you what happens. Joseph had thought through this scenario, and now he's alone. He comes into to Potiphar's house to do his chores, and the Bible says that all the other servants were gone, and I would imagine that Potiphar's wife sort of strategically planned it this way, and she gets right in his face, goes past the safety zone, starts trying to seduce him, even pulls on his clothes, inviting him again to have sex with her, and he doesn't analyze it, he doesn't think about it. The Bible says that he runs. He runs. He's the road runner, man. He runs out the door. He jumps over the hedges. He dodges the camels, and he's gone. He's not rationalizing. He's not trying to just justify. He's not trying to say, we're alone. She made me do it. No one else will know. She's in a bad marriage. I'm single. I've got needs too. I deserve this. I've been so faithful. I deserve this. Everybody else is fooling around. God will understand. That's what the young lady said Friday night. Well, you know, God will just love me anyway. He'll just understand. Listen, God's love is eternal and everlasting, but God cannot love sin. He cannot tolerate sin. Why did God the Father have to turn his face away from the cross when Jesus was taking the sins of the past, the present, and the future upon himself? Because a holy and righteous God cannot gaze upon sin. Joseph was wise enough to know when it's time to stop and sit, to talk and share. But listen, Joseph was also wise enough to know when it was time to not just get up and walk, it was time to get up and run. Oh, he was a coward. No, he was courageous. He retreated. No, he showed wisdom. Because in 2 Timothy 2:22, here's what the Bible says. Flee. What does that word mean in the Greek? It means get your backside up and get out of that area as quick as you can. Run! Don't walk. Don't think about it. Don't analyze it. When you know you are confronted with the moment of temptation, don't sit there and say, I can work through this. I'm bigger than this. I'm better than that. No, get up and get out. When temptation is knocking on the door of your heart, don't you sit there and try to negotiate it, navigate it, work it out. Get up and go. Get up and move. Get up and run. Get up and say, I'm going to let God go before me, but I'm not going to put myself in a situation where I'm going to be compromised and do such incredible damage to my life. Now, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians 10. Here's what Paul says. God makes a way a way. I'm not sure which the proper English is, but I want to be correct to the best of my ability. He makes a way. But notice he doesn't say he makes three or four ways. So when God makes the way, listen, when God makes the way to keep your mind and your heart clean, take it. That shows that you really are a man and a woman after the heart of God. Who are you allowing to control your life? The flesh or the spirit that dwells within you? Now, let me close with this. When we do the right thing, we would think, well, I'll be rewarded. Not always. Joseph did the right thing. What does the Bible say happened? Potiphar's wife screams, "The Hebrew tried to take advantage of me. He's making fools of us all." She's holding his cloak, his outer garment, and she's saying, "See, he tried to rape me." All the servants run him down, and now he's brought before Potiphar. And the Bible says Potiphar was raging with anger because in his mind he'd been betrayed, even though truth and time prevailed. Because here's what the Bible says. Jesus did the right thing, but he suffered. So how foolish is it for us to think, well, I'm going to walk with God, I'm going to honor God, I'm never going to be disobedient, I'm going to read the word, I'm going to pray, I'm going to give, and I'll never have problems. That's ridiculous. If Christ was ridiculed, certainly so will we be. But here's the beauty of this passage. Joseph goes to jail, and rather than getting angered and frustrated, what does Joseph do? He loved God, he stayed devoted to God, and he becomes the warden's best friend. And even while he's in jail, God gives him success and prosperity. Most of us would be saying, "Oh God, you've put me in jail. I'm in jail. Why, God? What am I going to do?" And he just experienced the success of God, the favor of God, the blessing of God, the prosperity of God. The last verse says it so well. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Let me ask you a question as we close this morning. What are you being tempted with today? Maybe it's a relationship where you know your eyes have begun to wander, and you're putting your time and your effort in another person more than you are your spouse. Maybe you're single. Maybe you're a young person. And your thoughts have become thoughts of engaging another person sexually. And you know that is outside the parameters. That's outside the will of God. Maybe recently you've been in an office party and things got out of control, and you found yourself flirting with the moment. Maybe you've gone to your high school reunion, and everybody's been talking about how wild their lifestyle is, and then they look at you and say, "What have you been doing the last 20 years? And you go, "Well, I've just been kind of like you." And rather than saying, "No, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and he's my Lord, and he's my Savior." Maybe your life is the pits. Maybe you feel defeated. Maybe you feel alone. But I want you to remember this. The minute you become born again, the minute you give your life to Christ, listen carefully, his name is tattooed upon your soul, and his name is written on your heart. So whatever you do, you take him with you. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might do that which is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. The question of the hour is this. Can we do the right thing? Even when temptation comes, can we rise above the compromise? And the answer is yes, with the hope of Christ. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment. Maybe you're here today and you would say this, "You know, Pastor, that's me. That's where I'm living right now, in the zone of temptation and compromise. And you're saying, you know, I've already given way to the temptation. I've already fallen prey. And, you know, I'm not happy about it, but I don't know what else to do. And here's what I would tell you. I've been saying this for 12 years almost. It's never too late for a new beginning, and it's never too late for a fresh start. Well, you don't know what I've done. That's right, I don't. But God does. And I promise you, if you will surrender your heart to Jesus Christ right now and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, but oh, I need a Savior. Come into my heart, come into my life. Tattoo me with your name. Write it upon my soul, write it upon my spirit. And Lord, be my Savior. And I thank you for doing that. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you ever done that? If not, whether you're the youngest person in the room, whether you're the oldest person, as Mark prayed so beautifully well at 8 o'clock, no matter what station of life you're in, give your life to Christ. If you've never done that, in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand up and step out and step forward. Our ministers are going to be waiting down front. But maybe you're here this morning, you would also say, you know, I am a Christian, but I've drifted. I've succumbed to the temptations. I'm living more in the arena of failure than I am the arena of victory. Let me tell you what, God's waiting for you too. His arms are open. And just like David said, restore to me the joy of the Lord of my salvation. He'll do that when we confess our sin. He cleanses us. He restores us. Don't you want to live that way? Listen, you don't have to live with guilt and shame and sorrow. God can forgive you. God can cleanse that. But you got to be willing to take the first step. And finally, maybe you're here this morning and you know you need to be in a church. You need a church home that'll minister to you, love you, hold you accountable, because that's how we do life together. Maybe God is calling you right now to join this church. Whatever He's asking you to do, I'm going to challenge you as we stand to sing. If God is speaking to you, just simply step out and say, yes, God, step forward and let God make a way in your life.